Scripture lesson this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct our hearts now, direct our minds and our thoughts by the Holy Spirit, and direct us and enable us to hear the voice of Christ this day in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to further explore a subject that was broached in passing last week, namely the instruction that Paul gives to the Corinthians in relationship to their participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, in summary fashion, we considered what Paul is saying and what he's not saying in the text we just read. But I thought it might be helpful for us to consider this text in more detail because it really is the text that people will turn to in order to dispute the practice of paedo communion. Now, the appeal is primarily made from verses 28 and 29, where we read, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now the argument then sounds something like this. Paul says that we are to examine ourselves, and that takes a certain mental capacity that young children don't have. Further, he says that we need to be able to discern the body, which means the Eucharist bread. And if a child doesn't understand what the bread means, then they'll eat and drink condemnation upon themselves, and we certainly wouldn't want that for our children. And on a certain level, that argument sounds somewhat reasonable. It sounds rather concerned for the welfare of covenant children. Because, after all, what parent wants their kids to eat and drink condemnation on themselves? Well, I know that this morning I'm somewhat preaching to the choir, as it were, since paedo communion is really one of our distinctives as a congregation, and really the CREC for that matter. But the argumentation usually heard from this text and the interpretation of Paul's words here to the Corinthians falls short on a number of crucial points. And since paedo communion is one of our distinctives, we would do well to be able to graciously answer those who might ask us about our practice of paedo communion in the light of this text of Scripture. And further, as we're wrapping up this series in our study of liturgy, here's another aspect to consider, even of our approach to the Lord's table. Now, some of you are familiar with Jeff Meyer's work on this passage. It was I was first introduced to it over, I guess, 10 years ago through some correspondence I had received from a friend who was attending Jeff's church while in seminary. And then Jeff wrote it up as an article entitled Presbyterian Examine Thyself in 2002 for the church website there in St. Louis. And then it was turned into a chapter in his book, The Lord's Service, which covers in even greater detail the nuances and implications here. I'll be drawing from Jeff's work this morning, but if you want to examine it in greater detail and more fully, I would certainly commend his book to you. Well, how do we begin to answer the common charges made from this text? Well, first of all, we have to remember that we cannot just lift these few verses out of the context in which they are spoken by the apostle. See, it would be irresponsible to do that with any great piece of literature or even when quoting someone. The context must be borne in mind in order to convey the correct information. For instance, the Bible says there is no God. The Bible says that. But what's the context of that statement? The psalmist quoting the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The context is key. And that's every bit as true here in 1 Corinthians 11. What happens more often than not, as we're inclined to this as anyone, that we come to these few verses and we read them as if they stood alone. And we easily think that what Paul is saying is that we need to engage in some kind of inward examination of our lives. That we are to go trolling through the recesses of our heart and soul and be sure to drudge up every possible sin so that we can take the supper in a worthy manner. And really, as Presbyterians, not only historically on a doctrinal level, but probably also historically on a personal level, this isn't that difficult a mindset for us to adopt, is it? You know, think about some of the worship experiences you've had in relation to the Lord's Supper in churches over the years. You know, it's quiet, it's solemn. The time to bow your head and pray, it's certainly the one time in the service when the children need to be especially quiet and still as they watch their parents and the older kids eat and drink. You know? And we believe this to be the right approach to the supper, even our children's participation at the supper, or lack of participation, as it's more correctly to say. And primarily because of this understanding of 1 Corinthians 11. You know, peruse any Reformed commentary, and this is basically what you'll find. In relation to verse 28 of our text this morning, Simon Kistemacher puts it like this. Is Paul counseling the Corinthians to conduct self-examination before coming to the Lord's table? Should a pastor exhort the parishioners to examine themselves before they celebrate communion? The answer to these two queries is a resounding yes. And then later, regarding verse 29 and the logic of it in relation to verse 28, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without such introspection receives God's judgment, but not God's condemnation, if he or she repents and properly differentiates. A person's failure to submit to self-examination results in God's subsequent judgment. This is as inevitable as night follows day. Or John Calvin, whom we love and cite for just about everything else, when speaking of baptism and the Lord's Supper, states this: for with respect to baptism, the Lord there sets no definite age, but he does not similarly hold forth the supper for all to partake of, but only those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power. Do we wish anything plainer than the apostle's teaching when he exhorts each man to prove and search himself, than to eat this bread and drink of this cup? A self-examination ought therefore to come first, and it is vain to expect this of infants. If only those who know how to distinguish rightly the holiness of Christ's body are able to participate worthily, why should we offer poison instead of life-giving food to our tender children? The Scots Confession, 1560, under the heading "To Whom Sacraments Appertain," states, we confess and acknowledge that baptism appertains as well to the infants of the faithful as unto those that be of age and discretion. And so we damn the error of the Anabaptists who deny baptism to appertain to children before they have faith and understanding. But the supper of the Lord we confess to appertain to such only as be of the household of faith,
and can try and examine themselves, as well in their faith as in their duty towards their neighbors. Such as eat and drink that holy table without faith, or being at dissension and division with their brethren, do eat unworthily, and therefore it is that in our Kirk's churches, our ministers take public and particular examination of the knowledge and conversation of such as are to be admitted to the table of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's some helpful exhortation embedded there in the Scots Confession in keeping with Paul's text. But, you know, there's again that theme, you hear again that theme of self-examination. Well, in keeping with this thinking, we are not surprised to find further down the line the Westminster Standards reflecting the same teaching as what we've already read and covered, and we find it in the Larger Catechism, which was written in 1648. Question 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Answer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So, you know, there's a sense where there's a fair portion of our Reformed tradition that is in line with the common view of the table and this common perception of 1 Corinthians 11 and what Paul's saying here. And we've all experienced this, and that whoever partakes of the bread and wine has to be able to engage in some level of self-examination. You know, that's what we're used to, and that's what we run into in Reformed document after Reformed document. On one occasion when I was being examined in the Fourth Presbytery in the PCA, my exception in regards to paedo communion was questioned, and specifically in reference to the fact that it wasn't Calvin's position. You know, and I replied that it bugged me not to be in agreement with Calvin on that point. It's still true. It still bugs me, but I would simply submit that he was mistaken on this point, and so then understandably so are the disciples who came after him in the Reformed tradition. Well, before we can dig into the text, let's take another step further, and let's see if we can get a sense of what Paul's doing in the letter as a whole. Now remember the importance of context. And that means the context of everything that Paul wrote to the Corinthians up to this point. And not just the verses immediately surrounding the text in question. Those, of course, they're important too. Now, a quick question to test your memory and knowledge. What is one of the primary issues that Paul is addressing, if not the primary issue that Paul is addressing in this letter? The divisions that existed within the church. You know, the Corinthians were hardly unified. And let's see if we can begin to get a sense of this. Paul has hardly finished the typical greetings and introductory remarks at the beginning of the letter when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? See, that's basically where Paul begins. And then it's a theme that he returns to throughout the letter. After stating the problem and then instructing them through chapter 2, chapter 3 begins in similar fashion. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now, Paul goes on seeking to correct their mistaken thinking yet again, and even appeals to the fact of his own example, telling them in chapter 4, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, Paul speaks to other issues along the way, as in chapter 5, and then we come to chapter 6. And what is Paul having to instruct them in here? How they are to deal with one another in regards to disputes. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. No, even though Paul is giving them necessary instruction, again, the Corinthians are hardly unified if they're taking one another to court. Chapter 8, Paul talks about the weaker brother in relation to food, sacrifice to idols, and how love edifies and doesn't seek to put stumbling blocks in the paths of others. In other words, things that cause separation between the brethren. Then in chapter 10, which has even more bearing on chapter 11 due to its content and proximity, we read, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Therefore, my beloved, flee from adultery. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" That word participation that he uses there in chapter 10, verse 16, is the same word we sometimes render fellowship. So Paul is arguing from the sacraments in regards to their identity and the unity that they should have. And if you follow Paul's argument, he's basically saying that the sacraments of the Old Covenant saints, the ones that they participated in, well, that sets an example or puts in place the principle for how the New Covenant saints are to understand the sacraments that they've been given. So basically, Paul is saying, if this was the case for Israel, if Israel was unified by these things, then how much more so is it to be the case for you Corinthians in relation to the bread and the cup? Then note again the language of verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, that brings us basically up into chapter 11, and Paul has some instructions about worship, and not only in the passage before us this morning in relation to the supper, but also in verses 2 to 16. It's so specifically the matter of women in worship and the covering of their heads. And this is hardly an easy text and an in-depth study that will have to be saved for another day. But once again, there's another conflict that Paul is addressing, and it fundamentally has to do with women who want to act like men, which proves disruptive to the worship and body life. And ironically, the women perhaps argued that their actions were for the sake of unity, when really all they did was cause further disunity. So that brings us to our text this morning. And what does Paul say, beginning in verse 17? "But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." There it is again. The matter of divisions, and the problem that the apostle comes back to again and again in all of its various manifestations, and now particularly here at the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of comments about the text in verse 19 is most likely a sarcastic comment on Paul's part. He's used a number throughout the letter already, and this appears to be another instance of him doing that. So you notice that he condemns their divisions and then says there must be factions. I mean, that would sound like he was contradicting himself, wouldn't it? Or even making allowance for factions so that the true believers will be evident. But that's not what he's saying, not at all. Rather, he's sarcastically saying, "I've heard about the divisions that exist, and I believe it, in part, because after all, the really spiritual ones in the church need to be recognized." See, he's throwing it back in their face, so to speak. He knows how these Corinthians think. Furthermore, what Paul also seems to be combating are some of the cultural customs of the day. There were societal and cultural orders that were followed, and particularly in relation to the seating that took place at meals. And think about how this even comes up in the Gospel and in the Gospels on a number of occasions in Jesus' instructions to the disciples. Well, from what we can tell, the Corinthian church met in a house, very likely the house of Titius Justus, who lived right next to the synagogue, and he would have been a wealthy man. And in those days, the host or the patron's home could typically seat 9 people in the best room and as many as 40 in the adjoining atrium, or the largest furnished room. And according to the custom of the day, the patron would typically seat the members of their own high societal class in the best room, while others were served in plain view of this room in the adjoining room. Also, the guests in the atrium, the larger room, were often served inferior food and wine, and then, not surprisingly, would complain about the situation. Well, apparently, the societal mores have spilled over into the church, and it's causing problems. There's one group enjoying the best of the food and the wine, eating and drinking plenty, and then there's another getting left out. And very likely, the ones getting left out are the poor. And because this was the conduct, Paul says in verse 20, you might think you're gathering to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not. As a bit of an aside, it's interesting to note the designation that Paul uses here, the Lord's Supper, is the only one found in the entire New Testament. And he uses it as an ironic contrast to their supper, doesn't he? You know, just think, compare what's going on here in Corinth with Jesus in the upper room. You know, towel wrapped around his waist, washing the disciples' feet. The two pictures are hardly compatible. In verse 22, the class distinction comes into sharper focus. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? See, Paul is clear that he doesn't approve of their practice. Well, verses 23 to 26 constitute the words of institution. And Paul is reminding them of the context of the supper, what is symbolized and pictured in the bread and wine. And almost as if to say, where's the room for being haughty, arrogant, or boastful? And that brings us in then to verse 27. And here we begin to come to the crux of the issue. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul basically goes on to explain that in verses 28 and 29. And here's where we need to make careful examination of what Paul is saying. The translations typically read, let a man examine himself. But examine really isn't the best translation of the word that Paul is using. The word more correctly means to prove, approve, or test. So the verse reads, let a man prove himself. Now, Paul has already used this word in the first letter to the Corinthians, and he used it back in chapter 3 in verse 13, saying, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, fire will prove, what sort of work each one has done. He uses it again in 2 Corinthians, but it's a word that doesn't normally refer to a self-reflexive internal act of self-evaluation. There's another word for that. Rather, it has to do with proving or approving something or someone, often publicly, or at least in relation to others. So there's a corporate context of the proving that is to take place. The approval comes in relation to other people, and specifically in this case, to fellow believers. Now, take this understanding and place it within the overarching context of chapters 10 to 12. And Paul's stress on the unity of the body of Christ, and it begins to make more sense. Therefore, and this is key, a man proves himself by how he eats, not how much theology he knows about the Lord's Supper or how thoroughly he searches his heart. In chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul states that one loaf equals one body. See, a Christian proves himself when he behaves as a loving member of the body of Christ, avoiding divisive and schismatic behavior, especially at the communion table. Now, as we've already established, this is precisely what they were not doing. So to eat and drink unworthily is a reference to participation at the supper, to table manners and behavior. Now, unworthily is an adverb that modifies eat there in verse 27. Paul is using a word that relates to action. Now, perhaps this is helpful to consider, but in other places where Paul says to walk worthy of your calling, what's he saying? Well, he's saying to live and act a certain way as a believer in light of the gospel. Well, the word that he uses for unworthy here is the antonym to that word, to the other word worthy that he uses elsewhere. It's the opposite word. And it, too, is primarily linked to action and to conduct, and, of course, in this case, in relation to other people. See, the Corinthian believers were conducting themselves in such a way that did evidence the body of Christ. So the way in which they were to prove themselves is in reference to their manner of participation at the table, and by implication, their relationship to the local body of Christ. There's nothing about individuals deciding for themselves if they are worthy to come to the table based on performance of some introspective self-examination. Rather, Christ's table should be approached with demonstration of faithfulness, ecclesiastical faithfulness. This is what Paul means when he instructs them to discern the body. See, he's referencing the body, the church. He's not saying that they need to have some intellectual understanding of the flesh of Christ as pictured in the bread. And this is an important point because it specifically addresses the typical view of this text. Now think again about how that argument goes. Children can't articulate the theology regarding the bread as the body of Christ. They can't discern the body. That's not what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do, is it? No, it's not. See, to be clear, verse 29, when Paul talks about discerning the body, body does not refer to the body of Christ pictured in the bread, but to the church body. Now maybe you ask, well, how can we know this to be the case? See, it really sounds like you're just wanting to say that the text says that, and so you're interpreting it that way because that fits nice and neatly into your argument. Well, that's a fair question, but one I think we can justly answer. First of all, on a practical level, why would Paul instruct the Corinthians to discern the body, if it meant bread, and not discern the blood in the wine? See, that's worth asking. Why ask about one and not the other? But even more convincing is the fact, and this is key, that whenever Paul refers to the sacrament in this text, he is always careful to mention both the body and the blood. He begins in the words of institution in verses 24 to 25. And in verse 26, we have Paul's commentary about how we proclaim the Lord's death when we eat the bread and drink the cup. Then in verse 27, he especially references eating the bread and drinking the cup again. What about verse 28? Same thing. Bread and cup are explicitly mentioned. Then at the beginning of verse 29, eating and drinking are spoken of. And then follow the logic of this. Without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. If by body Paul meant communion bread, then how could someone possibly drink judgment on themselves when that has to do with the blood pictured in the wine? See, again, body in verse 29 is referring to the church body. The Corinthians need to discern who their brothers and sisters are in the Lord and not make distinctions or treat some as lesser members of the body of Christ because of their social status. Go and read James 2 sometime, where he resoundingly condemns showing partiality. See, it's essentially the same thing here in Corinth. They're not loving their neighbor, their fellow brother or sister, who have the very same Savior, who are also washed in the blood of Christ. See, and what's more, look at how Paul comes full circle in verses 33 to 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. Now, where have you heard that before? Well, it connects it all the way back to verse 20, where he says, when you come together to eat. See, it's all tied together. You can't rip these verses apart and out of this whole flow of the context of what Paul is saying. So what are they to do? They are to wait for one another. The language could also mean receive or welcome as a guest, and that fits pretty well with the overall context. But the point is the same. There is a deference to be shown to all of the body. If you're rich and want more food or have a party with your friends, do it another time. The celebration of the Lord's table is not the time for that. That's the attitude. Then the meal is turned into a meal of judgment instead of being a meal of blessing. And also consider, in his summary, in verses 33 and 34, if Paul intended for the Corinthians to engage in some form of introverted self-examination, this would be the perfect time to say that, to emphasize it yet again, but he doesn't do that. Now, make no mistake about it, the judgment for profaning the table in this way is very real, and the Lord is not to be trifled with on this point. And he'll use the supper to the edification of those who come worthily and to the discipline of those who come divisively. Paul is clear on that point as well. But again, the exhortation is how to act in relationship, in relation to the corporate body of Christ. Remember, the table is to be a picture of unity. It's to be a picture of peace, even as we noted last week. We are to manifest the unity we have as the body of Christ when we eat and drink at this table. One of the earliest post-apostolic Christian documents, the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles, gives this exhortation regarding the Lord's Supper. But every Lord's Day do you gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. See, where's the emphasis? The oneness of the community. That was part of the instruction back in what we read from the Scots Confession as well. And it's certainly a point that is mentioned from time to time in some of the other Reformed works that we read and authors and etc. But unfortunately, it's not always receiving the proper emphasis that it needs based on what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. Well, I trust we've adequately covered the text this morning, and undoubtedly more could be said, but I hope you now have a sense of what Paul says here, and also why this isn't a proof text to oppose paedo communion. In fact, in light of Paul's words, this text fully supports paedo communion. Now, how so? Well, by virtue of their baptism, children are members of the body of Christ, correct? Yes. So then to not recognize them as such and not have them participate in the supper, well, isn't that then to commit the very sin that Paul is teaching against? See, furthermore, to whom is Paul's admonition primarily aimed in chapter 11? Or the whole letter, for that matter? I mean, isn't he primarily speaking to adults here? I don't think you're going to have too many five-year-olds getting drunk at a meal. Children are not primarily in view. And a childlike faith is not being condemned by the apostle. Now, certainly, young children are capable of disobedience and even some form of the sin that Paul deals with here in the text. And if they are found to be willfully divisive and unmindful of the unity of the body of Christ, then they should be warned. Nevertheless, there's no reason to think that Paul intended to bar covenant children from the table unless they, too, were manifesting disrespect for the body of Christ. Glenn Davies put it in these words. If Paul had intended to prohibit children from the Lord's table, then it would have contradicted his inclusion of children in the Old Testament equivalent of communion with Christ. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1 and following. Yet God's judgment upon Israel's unfaithfulness was that the adults perished in the wilderness. All those 20 years and upward, except Joshua and Caleb, perished. The adults who murmured against the Lord never saw the promised land. If then the children of the old covenant were able to eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink without condemnation, how much more can the children of the new covenant eat and drink the body and blood of their Lord without condemnation? Again, the Lord doesn't condemn our immaturity or the immaturity of our children. Rather, he judges and disciplines for our disobedience. And to not discern the body, which includes our baptized children as well, will incur that correction. So let us prove ourselves and discern the body, a body that includes our children. And let us come in a worthy manner to the table, rejoicing in the love and peace of Christ that is ours, celebrating the unity that is ours in the blood of the Lamb, and the true fellowship that is ours as saints of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for your word and pray that you would continue to unify us in Christ and that we might live in peace with one another as brothers and sisters in him. Preserve us from any form of disunity and continue to cultivate in us a spirit of humility, deference, and consideration for one another as we seek to serve you. Direct and strengthen us to this end by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.